Good morning, church. Children are dismissed for Sunday school. And please, during at some point, fill out your connection cards. Let us know you're here. Let us know your reasons for praise, for prayer concerns. Let us know. We have several visitors with us. Please let us know who you are. We believe all visitors are a special gift from God, and we are glad to have you with us. And we hope to see you many more times. Also, for first-time visitors, on your way out, please, there is a small token of our gratitude and appreciation for you being with us today. So it's a small gift of our affection, token of our affection. So please stop at the table on your way out. First-time visitors, church members, you guys can buy your own coffee cups. And a couple of announcements I wanted to follow up with. Before we go to the Lord in prayer and His Word. First has to do, last week we were notified of Rick decided making a decision for personal reasons to step down as an elder. Those are personal reasons. As his brothers and sisters in the Lord, we owe it to him to respect and honor those reasons and not pester him with questions and calling them. And also it was announced that he was stepping down as an elder, not that he was leaving the church. So again, that's been said. He's not going anywhere. So guys, you can stop bothering him with those questions, okay? Yeah? Let him get on with business of worshiping the Lord and enjoying his time with us. Okay. Two more announcements real quick. Reminding you, now it's April 18th on a Saturday. It'll be a workshop for CareNet, a parenting workshop. Start letting your friends know. It's for the public, so we'd like to. It's an opportunity for us to reach our community, provide a service, some training that some people are interested in. So we'll be providing more information with that as it gets closer. And also, we'll be doing in either late March and early April. We're relaunching and having our picture church directory being made. So all members will, we hope to get you scheduled for a picture. You get a free 8x10 and a free copy of the directory. And also, we've been offered to, we will be able to give cards out to friends, family, relatives, co-workers. That card, they can come in and get a free 8x10 taken as well. So again, it's just another opportunity to present, somebody reason to step through our door. Okay, and this time when you register, schedule your picture taken for those who are interested, because we all know that these guys don't do it. They make a living. For those that are interested in getting the picture packet, the price is right up front before you even come in for your picture. So when you come in for your picture, you can right off to say, I'm here for my picture. I'll get my free one. Thank you very much. Or if you're interested, well, you'll know. You don't have to sit through a long sales pitch and then get the price at the end. But it's an opportunity to invite more people to church. Who doesn't like something for free? Okay? So let us go to the Lord in prayer and then to His Word. Almighty Father, we rejoice for this morning. We thank you for bringing us together under your roof, under your banner, in your name for your glory. We praise you because we know there are so many places that people cannot gather freely, and yet you allow us here freely to gather, to celebrate you, our relationship with you, and to be fed by your word. In this time that follows, we ask that you help us have the presence of mind and discipline to set things that distract aside and focus on your word, to enable us to be better stewards of your trust, of your love, and of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I want to begin with a confession. It has been said that confession is good for the soul, but bad for the reputation. Now, I'll start with one. I have a flaw in my character. I will admit to having at least one. Okay, and that is that the filter that's in between here and my mouth sometimes doesn't work quite right. You know, sometimes it just shuts down. And I find myself saying things I should have kept to myself. You know how that feels. All of a sudden, people are looking at you kind of funny, and all you can think is, oh, did I say that out loud? At times, those comments are a knee-jerk reaction to whatever's going on in the moment. Other times, it is an attempt to provide support for a decision that I've made for one reason or another. Some comments have at times gotten me at least some interesting looks. I had a professor at seminary give me a very quizzical look because I said something about an assignment where we were told that we had to choose teammates for a team project. And my response to a classmate's remark about how quickly I came up with a Bible verse to justify or give credibility to my point of view was that I told them, hey, I've been in ministry for quite a while, so I can biblically justify anything I want to do. And now, in my defense, I don't think I'm the only person that can say that, but I don't like to, and I only say that because I don't like to wallow in the mud by myself. Now, one of the instances where I try to defend myself by using certain things, by scripture, is when we were working in urban core church planting in Chile, we purchased and fixed up a house that would in time become a parsonage for whatever Chilean pastor would replace me. Until that time, we would live in it, knowing the area. Our sons were none too pleased that I would move their mom into that neighborhood. At the time, both my sons were in the military. One was in Germany, one was in Italy. And I got phone calls from Italy, and I got phone calls from Germany. Both were boys upset that I would move their mom into that neighborhood because they lived there with us our first term, so they knew the area well. Now, I could provide a solid argument from a missions and a church planting perspective to my kids, but there's no way that I could argue that I was not moving their mom into a dangerous neighborhood. Statistically, it was one of the worst neighborhoods in the country. It had all the bells and whistles and perks you get with any kind of inner city work. That was a fact that I could not deny. So in a conversation I had with my older son, I said, son, we need to rely on Christ. And Christ being by our side and the promise that he is always with us. And that's the promise in Scripture I hold on to. My son said, yes, Dad, but the Bible also says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. And that's exactly what you're doing moving into that neighborhood. So now why do I bring this up? This morning we're going to look at the story of the 12 spies that were sent to scout the territory known as the nation of Israel, known to the nation of Israel as the Promised Land. As we examine the story, we will find the reasons that were presented in their report for recommending that they being the nation of Israel, not proceed any further. Now, this was the majority view of those sent in. But I'm getting ahead of myself. First, let's turn to the book of Numbers and review the story. We'll look at certain sections of the book of Numbers, and that will give us the background for what we'll cover this morning. First, go with me to Numbers chapter 13. We'll look at verses 17 through 33. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up into Negev and go into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin Tereo near Leo Hamath. They went into the Negev and came into Hebron, Iman, Sheshai, and Talmon. The descendants of Anak were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them, and they also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. At the end of the 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran, at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, we come to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw descendants of Anak there. Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell in the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it were of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." There is their mission and their report. And as we can see, while there is a majority, the report is not unanimous. Joshua and Caleb had a different point of view than the other ten. And the people's response is listed in the first four verses of chapter 14. "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" Now Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb tried to encourage their fears and try to assay their fears. And in verses 7 to 9 of chapter 14, they said, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Now the people were so moved by this encouragement that in verse 10 we read, "Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel." Now having people stone them to death was likely not the response that Moses, Aaron, and Caleb, and Joshua were looking for in trying to encourage them. We then read of that God has a dialogue with Moses regarding the whole thing in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 14. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they.'" God's not happy. Verse 11 is a strong condemnation when he says, "How long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them?" And we'll come back to that in a little bit. Now Moses is quick to intercede for the people and ask for mercy from the Lord. God responds to Moses' intercession with the words we read in verses 20 onward. We'll read verses 20 to 24 and 28 to 35. "Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it." And in verses 28 to 35, "Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upwards, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land, for I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead body shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness, until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. Right after the pronouncement and judgment, we read that the 10 spies who told the people it could not be done die of plague. Now, when we look at the reasons that those gave in the majority report, we find 7 things listed. These are found in chapter 13, verses 28, 31, 32, and 33. Now, please note that they did it in we have good news and we have bad news sort of thing. In verse 27, they stated that the land flowed with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. And they, in reference to the cluster of grapes that was so large they had to carry it in the pole between two people. That was the good news part. And then we read, however, some choose a translation, some versions accept that. I like the King James Version, the New King James Version. They use the word nonetheless, or nevertheless, right? Those words, especially the nevertheless, point to, I'm about to rain on your parade. I gave you some great news, but now let me share with you why this isn't so great after. It would be like my wife saying to me as we were out shopping, yes, honey, that is a great-looking shirt. At which point I'm about to buy it. And then she says, nevertheless, it would look better on someone 40 years younger and 60 pounds lighter. Which would tell me, I better put it back, right? The nevertheless of the 10 spies were, the people who dwell there are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. There are descendants of Anak there. They, meaning the people living there, are stronger than we are. The land is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people who saw it, we saw in it, are of great height. And then we saw Nephilim, sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seem like grasshoppers to them. Now, before addressing the bad news part of the report, we need to talk a little about the word nevertheless. However, or except that. It's a very limiting phrase. It has a reversal effect. It turns good news into bad news. Reasons for joy into reasons for sadness. The large cluster of grapes that was an indicator of the goodness of the land now becomes an ominous sign. It no longer indicated plenty. It indicated scary people. How big are the people that eat these grapes? Look at the size of these grapes. How big are the people that eat these grapes? It no longer was cause for joy, but for fear. The reports of the cities and the tribes were no longer, these are the people we will conquer in the name of the Lord, but these are the reasons why we will not prevail. If you may have noted in the version of the report from Caleb and Joshua, in Moses' words or in God's response, there are no words that deny the allegations about the number of people that are living in the land that they have to conquer, the size of their cities, their ancestry, or that they were strong. That is never denied. The only thing Caleb said in verse 30 was, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Didn't deny their strength, the size, just, we can do this. Now, let's review these seven things. One, they are strong. The implication is that they are too strong for the Israelites to conquer. It's not just they're strong. The tone is, they're so strong we can't do it. The cities are fortified and large. Now, should this have been a surprise? It is almost like there was an expectation that this would be a walk in the park. Sometimes in different languages, one gets a different appreciation for something in Scripture. In Chile, a phrase that communicates what we would call easy peasy is a term called pan comido, which literally means that bread is already eaten. You know, I've already eaten it. It's taken care of. No big deal. Therefore, I was amused at the first time after learning that phrase to read chapter 14, verse 9, when it says, "Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread to us." See? We may be like grasshoppers to them. They are like bread to us. It's done. It's a done deal. There was not a denial of the size of the fortifications of the city or of the strength of the people living there, but for us, this is a done deal. Not because of their own strengths and abilities, because of who had promised them the land. Now, there are descendants of Anak there. The spies are likely referring to a group called the Anakim, or Anakim. The Anakim are referred to in Deuteronomy in chapters 1 and 2, and in Joshua chapter 14. Now, this group was pretty much destroyed by the Israelites under Joshua, but a remnant of them took refuge among the Philistines. Technically, the term gigantic is more accurate than giants. But gigantic they were. There is references in an Egyptian letter written in the 13th century before Christ to fierce warriors that lived in Canaan that were 7 to 9 feet tall. Goliath was likely from this race. And based on the figures in 1 Samuel chapter 17, he stood at least 9.5 feet tall and as high as 11 feet tall. So, okay, there were big people there. And I'm sure that to the spies, they seemed like giants. Now, the issue is not the report on their size, but the apparent attitude that is reported more as they are so big, they are invincible, rather than they're big. Four, they, being the people living there, are stronger than we are. The last four parts of the negative report are in response to Caleb's comments that they were well able to overcome whatever challenges they would face. Caleb says, "We can do this. We can do this." And the first response is, "They're stronger than we are," implying, "No, we can't." Here's what we need to appreciate about their words. It goes beyond a difference of opinion with Caleb about Caleb's perception of the challenges. We need to remember that God had promised them this land. At verse 2 of chapter 13, God said to Moses, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel." The naysayers were basically saying that God was not sufficient to bring the task to completion. They were denying the power and presence of God, His promises and His assurances. They were denying their own heritage and history and who they were. They were the nation of Israel, chosen by God as His people, and many of the names given to them by their parents spoke of the blessings of being the people of God. They were thus denying their very name. Let's fast track and try to apply that in modern perspective. What is our name? Children of God, bride of Christ, ambassadors for God, royal priests, a holy nation. Those are only the few of the definitions and names we are given in the New Testament. And when we step back and focus more on the challenge than on who we are doing the same thing that these 10 spies did. Now, the last three of are grouped together. The land is a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people we saw there are of great height. We saw Nephilim, sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seem like grasshoppers compared to them. I group these three together because at this point they've gone into deliberate exaggeration. In the land, if the land, think about this, if the land truly devoured its inhabitants, then how did they see any inhabitants at all? They reported on inhabitants, so obviously they weren't swallowed up. But they're painting the picture of a land that swallows up people. And when it comes to the last 2 points, they are basically referring to the sons of Anak. However, they have now added a new element to these folks. They have now added that they're not only big, but they are nestling. This is the race of giants described briefly in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, in the mysterious context of the cohabitation of the sons of God and the daughters of men. So they've added this spiritual element to it to make them even stronger and more nefarious. The term is used deliberately to provoke fear, doubt. It's like saying, we saw the boogeyman there. Something that we just cannot conquer. And add to this, we seem like grasshoppers to them. And since grasshoppers were edible, it's like saying we would be a tasty mouthful to them. This report led the people to the grievous sin of unbelief against God. The report had such an impact on the people that they were stating that it would have been better to die in Egypt or in the wilderness rather than being taken in to be killed in this land that devours them. The words are not only we, the men, die, but our wives and children will become preys, meaning they're going to be hunted. They begin to talk about finding someone to take them back to Egypt. And then we can see as we read the account in the words that there was no talk about the miracles they had witnessed, about seeing God take them out of captivity from the most powerful nation in the world at the time, or how they had personally walked across dry land as God parted the Red Sea for them. The thunder at Sinai was forgotten, and the fire of God was forgotten as well because of their fear. We also see that this fear kind of escalates the things that they say and think. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14, we read all the congregation, the people of Israel, and the whole congregation. This displays the extent of the rebellion and the fear and the disbelief. So God's judgment on them was not on account of only 10 guys. Everybody bought into this. Everybody was on board with it. Now, our Western culture doesn't allow for us to fully grasp what is meant when we read, raised a loud cry or wept all night. It's not passive anger or resignation. It's a scene of screaming, throwing things, cursing, tearing of clothes, ranting. It's a king-sized tantrum of fear. The closest thing I can think of is the term from South Texas. They were having a giant hissy fit about what was told to them. One commentator described death they projected, and death they got. And we have already read that the only ones that were going to the promised land were the children. They said they would fall by the sword, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. Now, what do we learn from all this? Out there we said Bible stories and the lessons that or what they teach us. What do we learn from it? One of the things we learn is the power of fear. There are many kinds of fear. Fear of the unknown. Fear of punishment, fear of danger, fear of being killed, fear for the safety of our children, fear of an enemy, fear about what another person might do, fear about what another person might say, fear about what another person might think, and the list can just go on and on and on. Fear is irrational. Often there is simply no logic to it. I will confess that if I were walking along the sidewalk, escorting a brownie troop to an activity, and I saw a garter snake come out, I would hide behind all the little girls. And I would ask them to protect me. Okay? That's irrational. That is irrational. But that's what would happen. My wife, I can give you two Pam stories today since she's with kids. My wife, who once told a drug addict who was threatening to stab her, because she wouldn't give him money, or her money, it was a girl, said, well, if you're going to stab me, please stab me in the heart because I hate pain and I want to die quickly. The person thought my wife was off a rocket. This same person that said that to somebody threatening with her knife will climb a wall if she sees a little spider. There's no reaction to it. Now, do I think it's only a garter snake and it's not dangerous? No. In my mind, it's the same thing as a python. I see the same thing. Does my wife see a bug she could easily step on? No, she sees a menace. Fear can freeze our thinking and magnify what we see. Fear also paralyzes. I'll tell you another Pam story. And this one was confirmed by some other women in the church. They were out in a country road, and Pam was driving our Toyota crew cab pickup truck. It'd be like in South America, it's called the Hilux. It's like the Tacoma here. She saw a tarantula in the middle of the road and slammed on the brakes. And when the ladies asked her what she was doing, she goes, there's a giant spider in the middle of the road. There was no thought of, I'm inside of a pickup truck. I can easily run over the spider. The spider can't touch me in here. None of that went through her mind. All she's doing was, there's now this giant spider blocking the road. See, being God's people and God's promises did not enter in the people's mind at this point. All that entered was their fear. And we read the same account when none of the men of Israel would face Goliath when he taunted them. See, fear makes us doubt ourselves. When fear takes hold, all we can think about is our weaknesses, our limitations, our faults, and our past failures. This happens in church all too often. All too often. Someone says, hey, let's try this. And the response is, no, we tried that once, it didn't work. I've heard that answer, and at times I've pressed the issue, and the time it did not work was several years ago. When circumstances were different, the people were different, and perhaps the plan to carry it out was different. But all people remember is it didn't work once. Therefore, never again. Sometimes that doubt will keep us from a second or third try at something. We just give up. Or sometimes it makes us approach the challenge with doubt that we can pull it off, so we give it a token effort. Just so that we can say, see, I told you it would work. Fear can also magnify the problem or the challenge. In a cartoon I saw many years ago, a high school girl got a new hairdo and went to school. She kept getting complimented on her new hairstyle until the very end of the school day when one kid made fun of it. When she got home and her mom asked her, how'd it go with your new hairdo? She said, everyone hated it. One person said something. We do the same thing sometimes in church. We float an idea. Hey, I think we should try this. And 8 out of 10 people are willing to give it a try, but 2 people say that won't work. That's a dumb idea, or whatever, and we don't move forward because everyone hated it. Because of that magnification, we give up. Fear can keep us from making the right decisions. In John 12:42, we read, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him being Jesus. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Think about this. They chose the synagogue over eternity in heaven. It can affect even those of us who know the Lord very well. It can affect us even when we consider ourselves mature. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 12, we read of Peter's actions. The same Peter who preached on the day of Pentecost and saw thousands of people come to Christ and receive the Holy Spirit, that same Peter, we are told in Galatians, for before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. That was an obvious fear of what they might do or what they might say or what they might think. See, when we listen to our fears, we lose before we even begin. Please understand, I'm not talking about being reckless or throwing prudence out the window. We need to take stock of the challenge in a realistic way, in a realistic manner, but we need never lose sight of who we are and that our mandate as the body of Christ, comes directly from God. On October 29th, 1929, a day known as Black Tuesday, the stock market crashed, and it launched the Great Depression. It lasted in the United States until 1939. In 1933, unemployment stood at 25%. The same year, Franklin D. Roosevelt took office and in his inaugural speech began with the words, "So first of all, let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror which paralyzes us or paralyzes the needed effort to convert retreat into advance." Fear is that nameless, that is nameless, unreasoning, and an unjustified terror is a definition that we at times allow to dictate to us how we should act and how we should proceed. Sometimes we try to accommodate our fears by choosing the path of least resistance. I was given a death calendar on Christmas as a Christmas gift that is titled Church Signs. So every day I get to read a new one. I find it kind of funny that on Monday, as I began to prepare this week's message, the sign of the day said, "Following the path of least resistance makes rivers and men crooked." I thought, what a coincidence that that's the one, that's my reading for the day. This is true. It will divert our actions, our paths, and our purposes. Fear will have us moving all over the place, except in the direction we are supposed to be moving. So how do we move forward at those moments when fear has gripped us and told us things like, it's no use, you can't do it, something bad's going to happen, and similar discouraging words? What do we do? There are things we need to remember, such as what the Scriptures tell us. In Isaiah 41:10, we read words spoken to Israel but can also be applied to His church, to God's church. It says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Heed not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." A couple of chapters later, in chapter 43, verse 2, we read, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." That is who we turn our lives over to when we profess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. The Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, our Savior. That is whose names we go out into, under His name, for His kingdom. And He is mightier than any obstacle that stands in our way. So we don't focus on our fear, but on whom we serve and who has sent us. In addition, there are three positive steps we can take. One, we choose to trust God. We choose to trust God, not our fears. David wrote in Psalm 56:4, "In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" Second, we remember God is our refuge. In Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3, we read, "God is our refuge and strength, a very, very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear through the earth gives way, through the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though mountains tremble at its swelling." In spite of all those things happening, we remember God is our strength. God is our refuge. Those of you who have been blessed with a visit from Steve at the hospital or in your home, have likely had him read all or part of Psalm 91 to you, because I know he likes it all. The first six verses read, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You shall not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday." By remembering that God is with us, I asked Nanette to put the Lord's Prayer in your sermon notes, because it would be in the ESV. That way we could all read in the same version, and it wouldn't sound like we're going off in tongues in here. In your sermon notes. So please read it. Let's read it together. Let's read it now. Get your sermon notes and read with me. It's good for us to remember these things. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There are times when fear makes us feel as though we are in the valley of death or about to walk into it. We shall not retreat, but move forward for his glory, for his kingdom and his name and his gospel, remembering who it is we serve and who it is we are. The body of Christ, God's children. Proverbs 29:25 reads, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." The world is a scary place. Sometimes the things we are called to do seem like a frightening project. Let us not step in the snare of fear, but trust in the Lord and move forward in the full confidence that he is with us and that there is nothing he calls us to do that he does not equip us to do. Before we close in prayer, the first step in having this trust is being assured that we have such a relationship with God. That happens through proclaiming him Lord and Savior and following in obedience by submitting yourself to baptism, by immersion. If anyone cannot say for sure, "I am a child of God," we invite you to make that decision today. If you're not sure how to go about it, talk with me, to Brett, to one of the elders. Rich is always here after church, ready to help somebody with that. And there's people all around you that have made that profession who are willing to help you take those steps. If you have made those steps before, but don't have a church home, we at South Lake Shore Christian Church would very much like to be that home for you. So let us go to the Lord in prayer, knowing he is a victorious God, and that his people share in that victory. We have nothing to fear but fear itself. Almighty Father, we rejoice in being called your people, in being called your children. Those of us who proclaim you Lord and Savior know that we are eternally bound to you, to your purpose, to your mandate, and to your desires to see that all men come to salvation. Help us to never be dissuaded by the enemy. Help us never to listen to our fears, but to grasp onto the promise that wherever we go, you are with us, you will strengthen us, and you are our refuge. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.